Sing, O my tongue, the mystery of the glorious body and the precious blood, which as the price of the world, the fruit of a generous womb, the King of Nations poured out. Given to us, born to us, of an intact virgin, and having lived in the world and scattered the seed of the word, he brought to a close the time of his sojourn with wondrous order. Sui moras incolatus miro clausit ordine. He brought to a close the time of his sojourn with wondrous order. Miro clausit ordine. The second great moment of Holy Week is Holy Thursday, the Mass in Cena Domini, the Mass of the Lord's Supper. Here we enter into the Holy of Holies of the liturgical year, the Sacrum Triduum, which consists of Holy Thursday, Good Friday, and Holy Saturday, which concludes with the Easter Vigil and the celebration of the resurrection of our Lord. So let us see tonight together in detail this wondrous order with which our Lord took leave of us at the Last Supper on Holy Thursday. We can begin by noting that the marvelous and mysterious character of this Last Supper appears already from the beginning of its preparation. Surprised that their master had not yet said anything about preparing for the solemn Passover meal, which was to be celebrated that very night, his disciples finally take the initiative themselves and ask him where they should prepare it. Indeed, Jesus had not said anything at all about where they would celebrate this meal, and he had a very good reason. It was to stop Judas, the traitor, from knowing where it would be, because otherwise he would have told the Jews, and they would have come and arrested him then and there in the middle of the feast. Wanting to have this last meal in peace with his disciples, he was careful to keep its location hidden until the last moment. And for the same reason, he exercises a little of his omnipotence in order to show the place to his two dearest apostles, Peter and John, in a way that no one else could know the place before the hour. And so he answers them, "Go into the city, and there will meet you a man carrying a pitcher of water. Follow him, and wherever he enters, say to the master of the house, 'The master says, where is my guest chamber that I may eat the Passover there with my disciples?' And he will show you a large upper room furnished. There make ready for us." And his disciples went forth and came into the city and found just as he had told them, and they prepared the Passover. The first thing to notice then about the wondrous order of the Last Supper is its location. A mysterious, hidden location, shown in a miraculous way to those alone who were his true disciples. This already shows that what is going to happen in this place at the Last Supper is something completely supernatural, hidden from the profane and reserved exclusively to the true followers of Christ. And in fact, for a long time in the early church, the mystery of the Eucharist instituted at the Last Supper was a complete secret that no one was to tell the pagans. And attendance at the Holy Sacrifice was reserved to those alone who had been baptized. Another thing we can consider in this wondrous order is the time of the Last Supper. St. Luke underlines the importance of this circumstance when he solemnly introduces his account of the Last Supper, saying, "And when the hour had come, he reclined at table and the 12 apostles with him." What is this precise hour that it was necessary to wait for before beginning this Last Supper? Our Lord himself confesses in this same Gospel of St. Luke that he had waited for it with desire. When he says, "I have greatly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer." Why was it necessary for him to wait with desire for this hour? St. Thomas Aquinas gives three reasons why the Last Supper had to take place at this precise hour. That is, at the moment of the Passover meal, just before the death of Jesus. He takes all of these reasons from what is essential to the Last Supper, from what made Jesus desire it so ardently, and at the same time made him cover it with a mysterious veil. Namely, the fact that at this supper, he was to institute the holy sacrifice of the Mass and the sacrament of the Eucharist. The first reason, then, that the Last Supper had to take place at this time is taken ex parte contenti, because of what it contained, namely Christ himself, present in the holy sacrament of the Eucharist that is instituted at this supper. For it was fitting that it be just before leaving his disciples, as he appeared to them in his body, under the exterior appearance of his body, that he give himself to them under the exterior appearance of bread and wine in this sacrament of the Eucharist. Before, there was no reason to do this because he was with them. But now the bridegroom was going to be taken away from them. The familiar intimacy which they had enjoyed with him is now going to end. As he says to them himself at this Last Supper, "Little children, yet a little while I am with you. You will seek me, and, as I said to the Jews, where I go, you cannot come. So to you also I say now." So as a remedy for this absence, and to console his disciples, saddened by his approaching departure, he gives himself to them in this sacrament. As St. Thomas says in one of his hymns for the Feast of Corpus Christi, "In mortem a discipulo suis tradendus emulis prius in vitae ferculo se tradidit discipulis." About to be delivered up by his disciple to his enemies and to death, he first delivers himself to his disciples as a bread of life. And not only to them, but to us as well. When our Lord gives himself to his disciples on Holy Thursday, he not only gave them his body and blood, but at the same time, he gave them the power to give his body and blood to others, to all the generations of his disciples right until the end of the world. As we read in the Martyrology today, Mysteria corporis et sanguinis sui tradidi celebranda. He handed over to them the mysteries of his body and blood that they might celebrate them. St. Thomas says, there's another of him, panis vitis vivus et vitalis hodie proponitur quem in sacre mensa cene datum turbe fratum duodene datum non ambigitur. Today we honor the living, life-giving bread, which to the group of 12 brethren on the table of the sacred supper was given without a doubt. Datum non ambigitur. We cannot doubt that this sacred body was given on the table of the sacred supper. It's a solemnly decreed doctrine of our faith, confirmed by many miracles down through the centuries. This life-giving bread was given to the disciples on the table of the sacred supper, given not just for that one time to them, but given for all time to all the disciples of Christ through them. No wonder then that the church remembers this night with such solemnity. It's the source of her very life. The second reason for the fittingness of the hour of the Last Supper is taken ex parte significati, because of what it signifies, namely the Passion of Christ. Here, St. Thomas quotes a beautiful passage of Pope St. Leo the Great that we read during Matins on Holy Thursday. We see that it was a disposition of a divine plan that the sacrilegious Jewish princes and the impious priests, who had often been seeking occasions to attack Christ, received the power of venting their fury only on the feast of Passover. For it was necessary that what had long been promised by the symbolic mystery be fulfilled manifestly in reality, in such a way that the true lamb eliminate the symbolic lamb, and that the multiplicity of various victims be brought to perfection by one sacrifice. For all those things that had been divinely instituted before through Moses with regard to the immolation of the lamb prophesied Christ, and their purpose was to announce his death, in order, therefore, that the shadows might give way to the reality and the symbols cease in the presence of the truth. The old observance is abolished by a new sacrament. One victim is changed into another. By blood, blood is taken away, and the rite of the law, when it is changed, is fulfilled. This text shows that at this moment, when the Passion of Christ was about to start, it was absolutely necessary to change the Jewish liturgy, whose primary purpose had been precisely to represent the Passion of Christ as something to come. Since it had now come, the rites that announced it as something in the future had to be changed and replaced by a new rite that would represent the Passion of Christ as something that had already happened. And that is what Christ did in instituting the sacred rites of the Mass, which is why he couldn't do this before, but only at this precise hour, and why he had to do it at that precise hour. But this new rite infinitely surpasses the old rite that it abolishes. The old rite was just a figure of the Passion of Christ, a simple symbol. The holy sacrifice of the Mass is much more than that. It's not just a symbol of the Passion. When the Council of Trent calls the Mass the representation of the sacrifice of the cross, it doesn't mean a representation that is purely symbolic, but a real representation to God of the body and blood of our Savior under the appearances of bread and wine. The same body and the same blood that were offered to God on the cross are offered to him again on the altar by the same priest that offered them on Calvary. It's this new rite, then, that Christ establishes at the Last Supper. He offers his body and blood sacramentally on the altar of the table of the Last Supper, just as his Passion is about to begin, in which he will offer them physically on the cross. Finally, the third reason why the time of the Last Supper was fitting is taken ex parte accipientium, because of those who were to receive it, those whom our Lord that night called his friends, the apostles. For when friends separate from one another, the words of the friend who is going away always remain more perfectly in the memory of his friends than anything he ever said to them before. The reason for this is that it is at that moment that he is most loved, and what is loved most is most fixed in our hearts. Our Lord waited then for this last hour in order to institute this holy sacrifice of his body and blood, so that it be held in greater veneration by the apostles who were to celebrate it and pass it on to be celebrated to the generations to come as his memorial. As he told to them at this Last Supper, "Do this in memory of me." The omnipotence and the immense charity of Christ, however, make this memorial to be something quite different from other memorials. Normally, a memorial just calls to mind the one who has departed. This memorial, by the tremendous miracle of transubstantiation, miracle so tremendous that it pushes, as it were, to its limits the very omnipotence of God, this memorial makes really present the one who is commemorated. And this is fitting to the charity of Christ, says St. Thomas, because, as Aristotle had already said, the most essential property of friends is to live together with his friends. Therefore, concludes St. Thomas, this sacrament is a sign of supreme charity and the strengthening of our hope by this so familiar union of Christ with us. The sacred canon of the Mass gives us a final, definitive indication of the wondrous order observed by our Lord in the Last Supper. When it starts the most solemn prayer, in which the very words of consecrations are contained, by saying, "Qui pridie quam paturetur accepit panem," who the day before he suffered took bread. Every day then, when this sacrifice is offered, at the very moment of the consecration, the church, or even more specifically the apostles, because the Roman canon comes to us from the apostles have us recall at this moment the fact that this sacrifice was instituted, "Pridie quam paturetur," the day before he suffered. St. Paul also calls attention to this in the epistle that is read at the Mass of Holy Thursday when he writes concerning the institution of the Holy Eucharist, Dominus Jesus in qua nocte tradubatur accepit panem. The Lord Jesus, the night he was delivered up, took bread, etc. Why this insistence on recalling this detail that the Mass was instituted the day before he suffered, and even more precisely, the night he was delivered up? In qua nocte tradebatur. We can find the reason in the stanza of the hymn of St. Thomas that we quoted earlier, in mortima discipulo suis tretendus emulis prius in vitae feculo se tradidit discipulis. About to be delivered up by a disciple to his enemies unto death, he first delivers himself to his disciples as a bread of life. It was very fitting that the Mass be instituted in qua nocte tradebatur, the night he was delivered up, because it was only in being delivered up by his disciple to death on the cross that our Lord delivers himself to us, his disciples, in the most holy sacrament of the altar. Archbishop Lefebvre often insisted on this point when he spoke of the sacrifice of the Mass. The Mass, he said, is first of all a sacrifice. The real presence of our Lord is there for the sacrifice. It's in delivering himself up to his Father in the sacrifice of the Mass, which is the sacramental renewal of the sacrifice of the cross, that he delivers himself to us in the sacrament of the Eucharist, in which he is received as a victim. And thus this sacrament is instituted in qua nocte tradebatur, the night he was delivered up. Pope St. Leo the Great, in one of the lessons again read at Matins on Holy Thursday, makes this same parallel between Jesus delivered up to his enemies and Jesus who gives himself to us in the Eucharist as a victim. He speaks on the one hand of the machinations of the high priests, who instead of concerning themselves with the holy mysteries of religion on the most solemn feast of the Jewish liturgy, plot the arrest and death of our Lord. They were occupied, he says, not with devotion, but with villainy. Their attention was not turned to religion, but to crime. And he contrasts this with Jesus, who, for his part, is solely occupied with the Feast of Passover and the institution of the Eucharist. He says, but Jesus, certain of his purpose and intrepid in the fulfillment of his Father's design, was consummating the Old Testament and instituting the new Passover. For just as we saw earlier, the Jewish Feast of Passover had no other purpose than to prefigure the sacrifice of the Lamb of God, which was to take place the next day on Calvary. Jesus then celebrates it one last time and then replaces it with a new sacrament that would commemorate and renew this sacrifice of Calvary until the end of the world. And St. Leo then goes on with this comparison. While in the atrium of Caiaphas, the way that Christ might be killed was being discussed, Jesus, instituting the rite of the sacrament of his body and blood, was giving instructions on how the victim should be offered to God. Father Mortier, a French Dominican of the last century, wrote a commentary on the whole liturgical year observes here. This bringing together of the discussions in the house of Caiaphas and the institution of the Holy Eucharist is very suggestive. How can we seize him? They were saying in the house of Caiaphas. How can we kill him? It's done. Jesus anticipates the hour. He is dead. His body, his blood are there. The body on one side, the blood on the other, separated by death. And so the Eucharist had to be instituted in qua nocte tradebatur, the night he was delivered up. Let us never forget this night, dear faithful, when we receive the sacrament of the Eucharist. The two go together. They are linked most intimately to each other. It was in being given up to his enemies, sacrificed that night, that Jesus gave himself to us in the sacrament of the Eucharist. That's why the wondrous order of the institution of the Eucharist absolutely required that it be instituted on this night, this terrible night. Haec est ora vestra et potestas tenebrarum, our Lord says to the Jews who come to take him at Gethsemane. This is your hour and the power of darkness. On Holy Thursday night, then, let us be sure to pass, according to the custom, at least 1 hour with our Lord at Gethsemane to prepare for the hour that he asked his disciples to spend with him, and which they didn't because they were sleeping. Let us plunge ourselves into this abyss of disorder, this hour delivered up to the power of darkness, when it will be permitted to it to do all it wants. It's our. As the saying goes, every dog has its day. And Satan, this impure dog, has his day or rather his night, his hour. He doesn't last long, but he has it. And precisely because it doesn't last long, he exerts to the limit the extraordinary capacities of his angelic nature to do all the evil possible in the time that's given to him. So let us keep Jesus company during this terrible hour on Holy Thursday night when he was delivered up to the power of darkness. That will help us penetrate much deeper into the mystery of the Holy Eucharist that was instituted on purpose that precise night in which he was delivered up. And in turn, this deeper communion with the night of Jesus in the Eucharist will help us also to cope with our own nights, these sufferings that God permits in the lives of each one of us, which are so many little participations in the night of Jesus, little drops of this thundering torrent which completely submerged him on that night when he was delivered up. That, in fact, is what the Holy Eucharist is for. At the beginning of the Mass of the Last Supper on Holy Thursday, we sing the following introit, which comes from an epistle of St. Paul. Nos autem gloriaria portet in cruce Domini nostri Jesu Christi. But we must glory in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. These words can be rather surprising. Why, we might ask, do we begin this solemn celebration of the institution of the sacrament of the Eucharist, this bread from heaven which contains within it all delight, by speaking of the cross of Christ? Why mix with this bread sweeter than honey, this wood more bitter than death? For there is nothing more bitter than the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, this abyss of suffering that is to begin immediately after the Last Supper with the most cruel agony in the Garden of Gethsemane. Why does this introit anticipate before their time these sufferings and mention them already at the beginning of this feast of the Last Supper? But what we have just been saying helps us to see that it is not at all strange that this feast should be shrouded with mourning and that this bread, sweeter than honey, be shot through with the wood of the cross. For it was given us in qua nocte tradebatur, the night he was delivered up. In the middle of this great feast, at the very moment when he institutes the Blessed Sacrament, the master of the feast himself suddenly terrifies all the guests when he cries out, "Amen, I say to you, one of you will betray me." And again, "Behold, the hand of him who betrays me is with me on the table." And as for this bread mixed with wood, the prophet had long ago prophesied that the enemies of the Messiah would say, "Mitamus lignum in panem eius," let us put wood in his bread. It's the prophet Jeremiah. We had that reading yesterday at Mass. Yes, dear faithful, the bread of Jesus is full of wood, the most bitter wood of his holy cross. And that is the bread he gives us to eat. Our daily bread. But this bread he gives us, and we must never forget it, and it's to make sure that we don't forget it, that the church has us sing this introit. This bread that he gives us in the Blessed Sacrament is not just his body without any other qualification. His body received in a supper, like the Protestants say, and as the new Mass leads us to believe. No. This bread he gives us is the body of the victim of a sacrifice. And that's why we don't consecrate it on a table, like the Protestants or the adepts of the new Mass, but on an altar. It's the body of Christ, victim of a sacrifice, which is the sacrifice of the cross. A modernist priest in our diocese back home had the custom of saying each time he gave out Holy Communion, "This is the body of the risen Christ." That is completely false. Even if it's true, obviously, that we receive his risen body because it's his body as it exists now, nevertheless, it still remains true that his body, as it exists in this sacrament, is in the state of a victim. For his body and blood are present in this sacrament in order to be sacrificed sacramentally and offered to God in order to renew the sacrifice of Calvary, as we said before. Archbishop Lefebvre often recall this point, saying that the real presence of our Lord in the Eucharist is ordered to the sacrifice of the Mass. As St. Leonard of Port-Maurice puts it so well, repeating the teaching of the Council of Trent, "That same body, that same blood, that same Christ now offers on the altar, who then offered them on the cross." That's why it's completely false to say, as his priest did when distributing Holy Communion, this is the body of the risen Christ. It's completely misleading. It would be much closer to the truth to say, this is the body of Christ, victim. For the body of Christ, as we receive it in this sacrament, is the body of Christ in the state of a victim who offers himself for us on the altar, just as he offered himself on the cross 2,000 years ago. We can see now why this introit is we sing at the beginning of the Mass on Holy Thursday speaks of the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. Because that's what the Eucharist is, the true Eucharist, the Catholic Eucharist, that makes us participate in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. As Father Mortier, the Dominican we quoted earlier, comments on this introit, saying, "It is by the cross of Jesus that the Eucharist was born. It issues from it. It is its finest fruit. What the Eucharist contains and gives is Jesus crucified, whose death it symbolizes and perpetuates. The Eucharist and the cross are one." So don't ever let yourself be fooled, dear faithful, by these enemies of the cross of Christ who want to empty the holy mystery of the Eucharist of what is absolutely essential to it. This is simply the old error of the Protestants, and thanks to the new Mass, the whole Catholic world has now largely become Protestant without even realizing it. Humanly speaking, it's so much more agreeable and so much easier to go take part in a good meal, a sort of banquet where we chat together and shake hands, etc., than go assist at a sacrifice, and especially a sacrifice in which we are summoned to participate personally ourselves. For this is the true meaning of communion in the Catholic Church. One receives the victim and one unites oneself to his sacrifice. One doesn't just receive the body of Christ, but the body of Christ that has just been sacrificed on the altar, just as in the Old Testament. One received a portion of the animal that had just been immolated and offered to God by the priest. One receives the victim of Calvary, the victim of the cross, and one receives it precisely in order to unite oneself to this sacrifice. That's what the Eucharist means. Yes, what the prophet said has been accomplished. They have put wood in the bread of the Lord. And it is this bread full of the wood of the cross that we eat. And it's there, dear brethren, that and there alone, where we must seek our glory. Nos autem gloriaria portet in cruce Domini nostri Jesu Christi. But we must glory in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. We must carefully weigh each word of St. Paul here. First, nos autem, but we. That is, we Christians, precisely insofar as we are Christians, followers of Christ. Nos, in opposition to those who aren't. Nos autem, but we, and he goes on, must glory in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. There's a famous quote of a contemporary French atheist who says that he doesn't believe in Christianity because the Christians he's seen don't look like people who have been resurrected. This poor man is sadly misled. It's true that Christians are resurrected from the dead with Christ, as St. Paul says in one of his letters. But St. Paul also clearly explains that this happens only if we've been crucified with him first. And it is this that's seen exteriorly, this participation in the cross of Jesus, and it's rather this that is the mark of Christians in this world. You have no need that anyone tell you about that. You live it every day of your lives in this world. People look at you. They make remarks about you. Look at the way she dresses. Or look at how many children they have. Imagine today. Etc., etc. You know exactly what I mean. For people in the world, you are great ascetics, immolated victims who don't know how to enjoy life. Just because you don't spend your life running after pleasures, no matter what they may lead you to. And so sometimes you feel the weight of these sacrifices, and it's absolutely normal because it's hard, and sometimes very hard, to be a practicing Catholic today. But you mustn't be surprised. It's because you eat so often this bread full of the wood of the cross that you have this look of crucifixion about you, or rather this look of the crucified one who's present in you. These are just the features of the face of Jesus crucified that appear on your faces in your life. And that's why St. Paul says, but we must glory in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. Because this suffering, this cross that marks our lives is our glory, because it makes us resemble Jesus. There's a beautiful book by a Dominican of the 17th century, Father Chardon, entitled simply, The Cross of Jesus. And in this book, the author explains that Christians, all Christians, precisely insofar as they are followers of Christ, must be profoundly marked in their souls and even in their bodies by the cross of Christ. He writes, the members of the mystical body are saved by their conformity to their head. And he bases this on the text of St. Paul, who says, those whom he has foreknown to be saved, he has also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son. The decree of our predestination, therefore, includes the decree that conforms us to the Son of God. It is by this conformity that we are saved. The members of the mystical body are saved by the conformity to their head. He goes on, they are sanctified by the grace that is in him. Now this grace of the head is communicated to Jesus for the purpose of his office, namely in order to satisfy for the sins of his members to the rigorous justice of his Father. There results from this in his soul, as it were, a weight that inclines it constantly towards the cross. So in Jesus, the head of the mystical body, there is this inclination towards the cross. For his grace, which is the source of the grace of his members, we just participate in his grace. His grace is ordered to his death on the cross. That's why he came. And the author goes on to show the consequences of that for each one of us. It is absolutely necessary, then, that this grace produce the same inclination in the souls of the predestined, lest the mystical body appear like a monster in the order of grace. What a disorder, indeed, there would be in grace if delicate members were united to a head pierced with thorns. So let us eat, then, dear brethren, of this wood of the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, in order to be more and more conformed to him. That's where our glory is. And that's where our life is too. In all truth, this bread of our Lord Jesus Christ contains in itself all delight, because in him, and as the conclusion of this same introit says, is found our salvation, our life, and our resurrection.